Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'm your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And this is the General Epistles class. Today we are beginning our study of the book of James. So the title of today's lesson is The Introduction to James. And we will get into some controversial territory here, such as the origin of sin, the doctrine of works, a few other exciting things here. I think it'll hold your interest. So if you'll bear with me, we'll get started. James chapter 1. If you turn there, please, we will get started with this lesson. And the Bible memory verse for James chapter 1 is found in verse 17, by the way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let us state from the beginning that though the letter of James, written to the Jews scattered abroad, seems to have perhaps no primary driving point, no point as to why it was written, there is nevertheless a really clear overall purpose to be seen in the writings. Now, the probable purpose, I would say the purpose of the letter, and this will really clear things up for many of us to what is said in the letter, is that it was written to condemn antinomianism. That is a term that means against the law, and we'll spell it for you so you can look it up, do it further research. Antinomianism. Without understanding this, you won't understand as to why this book was actually written. And without understanding this as being the overall governing reason for this letter, it would, as Martin Luther put it, appear to be a letter of straw. We see antinomianism today in those who propose and preach that Christians are simply to walk in the Spirit and do as the Spirit guides, ignoring the law of God because it supposedly has passed away in Christ. This brings to mind the last verses of Judges, or the last, very last verse in the book of Judges, which says, quote, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, end quote. Now, these people who follow antinomianism are usually the ones who proclaim themselves to be, quote, New Testament Christians only, end quote. And this would be to ignore the rest of the counsel, the whole counsel of God. Apparently, the Old Testament, and even parts of the New Testament to some, some parts of the New Testament that are not written by Paul are to be excluded from the Christian's ethos, according to some people's way of thinking. The Christian ethos is the moral guidance given, it's the written guidance given in the Bible, the whole counsel of God. Now, those led of the Spirit, so-called, seem to have no written moral code, if any, but are guided by some mystical feeling of right and wrong that is always based on what their heart feels. Feelings of the heart are very important to this group of people, and it probably can be said that it is practically the only, or their only, law. Antinomianism has put these people in a rather precarious position, in that it is contrary to the obvious teachings of both Christ and his apostles. Jesus Christ, for instance, himself said, quote, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," end quote. This thought is found throughout Scripture. The Christian is not called to be lawless and to cast aside the moral law of the Ten Commandments. It is a New Testament concept that the law of God is eternal and will never pass away. So, if it is eternal, then why is it eternal if we are to now simply ignore it and do as we all feel best? Then again, just how can we be sure that those who are led of the Spirit, so-called, they claim to be led of the Spirit, are actually being led by the Spirit of God? Try the spirits, the Word of God says. Okay, so there are some of the, these are some of the issues that the letter of James addresses. People, in particular Jewish Christians, were going off at the time of the writing of this letter, were going off to the extreme, saying that Christ has set them at liberty, and because they were now under grace, they could live as they so desired. Because of this, there was no need to do good things, or what we would refer to as good works. All believers were free, living as kings in a kingdom of self-rule. James, in his letter, condemns this idea, and those who are doing nothing, the do-nothing advocates, living solely by, quote, solely by faith, end quote, faith alone. By stating that he can show them his faith by his works as proof. Indeed, this backs what the Apostle Paul states plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, concerning good works. What we all do will be judged on that great day. Our works will be judged? Indeed. What if we have no works, and we simply just do nothing? That is an impossible situation. That is an impossible question, because even if we do nothing, that is considered something to be judged. Our doing nothing will be judged. Christ taught several parables that condemned unprofitable servants, as well as those who were just plain lazy. We'll see that a faith that produces demonstrable works or results is considered to be a real faith by James, and not just empty words, making the word faith empty. This illuminates those, or puts a spotlight on those who know and speak the language of faith, but are only superficial and external, and exposes them to be actually, to be seen as they really are, that is, non-believers and hypocrites. As Christ pointed out, a good tree will bear good fruit. A dead tree produces no fruit. As James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, quote, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if faith hath not works, it is dead, being alone." End quote. So, real faith is defined as alive and productive, as seen in the great cloud of witnesses back in Hebrews chapter 11. They all produced visible, notable works of faith, having result or fruit, and were not sterile and dead. That is, they were not guilty of doing nothing and producing nothing. We are expected to have gifts for the King of Kings at our appearance before him. Do we dare go empty-handed? Now, on this point, James' valuable advice is given in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Let's take a look at the advice of James here in this regard. Quote, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein," excuse me, oh, "continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." End quote. James points out here the disgusting odor of hypocrisy. If we do anything in the name of our Lord, it is to be done honestly, sincerely, and only for him. That's pretty important. This, along with discipline and self-control, is a very strong theme throughout this letter. Now, before proceeding any further into the letter of James, we must need briefly to look at historic background material. First off, let us be clear that the translators didn't ascribe the name of this letter to King James of England at all. The original name for the writer is Jacobus, capital J-A-C-O-B-U-S. Which, after undergoing variations that entered the English language, the name of James was chosen as the English Anglo-Saxon equivalent, because it was a common and popular name. James is a translation, not a transliteration. The whole idea of translating the Bible into English was so that the common people could read it for themselves and be blessed. Thus, it was appealing to have English-sounding names for the English reader. Next, there seems to be some question as to who the real writer of this letter was. I would say research concludes that this is the same James that was in charge of the Council of Jerusalem found in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and following. The James of our present letter of study used much of the same wording and phrases as he did in the book of Acts. And the letter that appears in chapter 15 has striking similarities to this letter. James in both Acts and here assumes authority in what he says. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. It is not known exactly when this letter was written, but it could be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, Christian writing of the New Testament. Now, we will leave that rather open, since nothing definite really seems to be settled upon this as far as the exact date of writing. I've read anywhere from possibly 53 all the way up to 63 AD. Usually, that is the approximate time frame. Several criticisms concerning this letter have been laid down, and these we should be aware of. There are no mentions, for instance, there are no mentions of some major Christian doctrines in the entire letter. The crucifixion of Christ is one of them. His atonement, his resurrection, or even the Jewish temple. Issues concerning the continuation or the ceasing of circumcision, which is an important topic for Jewish believers, are not found anywhere in this letter. It is profoundly strange that an early writing to believers who were Jewish doesn't so much as mention any of these Christian foundational teachings or issues. That being said, one must conclude that none of these topics were chosen by the Holy Spirit to be included in this short letter, but rather, none of which served the purpose of the letter were included. Only things pertinent. It is assumed that the believing readers already were aware of these doctrines and were well grounded in the foundations of Christianity. The letter of James is overwhelmingly Jewish, using much wisdom literature throughout. It relies upon the Jewish definition of, quote, good works, unquote, as being twofold. The Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, which is the fulfilling or following of the law, was in regard to both God and man, twofold. To give the tithe, for example, was following the law, but to give alms was above and beyond this and considered a good work, deserving a reward. Interestingly, there has been much debate in Judaism concerning the idea of the internal problem of sin within the being, the very makeup of mankind. The origin of sin in the heart of mankind has been tossed about by Jewish theologians for years. This is called the, quote, doctrine of the Yetzer Hara, end quote. And that's spelled capital Y-E-T-S-E-R H-A-R-A. And you can look that up. Paul writes of the two natures that war against each other in the soul in Romans chapter 7. The question is, where did this law in our members come from, if not from God, our Creator? So plainly, how did we get two internal natures? It can be clearly stated that the two natures are a result of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden through willful rebellion, and not a result of God creating us with them. God is not the author of sin. So then, what is the origin of sin? God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, wasn't surprised with his erring creation and unable to do anything about it. Now, this concept that God was surprised by sin and wasn't able to do anything about it, this corrupt concept has led some modern churches and schools to conclude, to a dark conclusion, may I add, with the error that perhaps God isn't so powerful after all, or all-knowing as we formerly have thought. This idea has been termed open theism. Open theism. In this scheme of things, God doesn't know everything, including the future. He can't know what's going on here on earth, especially with you, unless you tell him through prayer. He isn't all-powerful and can only do the best he can under the circumstances. This may be said clearly is not biblical Christianity and should be rejected by anyone who actually believes the Bible. They are not teaching a biblical God. So then, where did the original sin come from? And what is it? Many theories and thoughts on this. James clearly answers this question in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. You're thinking, oh, really? Verse 14 and 15 says, quote, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When it is finished, bringeth forth death." End quote. These two verses are key to the correct answer of that question. What is the original sin? Where did it come from? These two verses is the whole Garden of Eden scenario in a nutshell. Sin is conceived in a deceived heart by lust. Sin is conceived in a deceived heart by lust. Now, lust isn't just sexual, as some may so think. Lust isn't just sexual. There are many kinds, such as the lust for power or wealth. Now, we see the lust of Eve for the forbidden knowledge of good and evil. Until then, there was no death, no animals slain for food or clothing. Only the knowledge of good existed. It was the knowledge of evil that was added or injected into the contrary of all else. And this injection, this addition, still wars in our members. It is a wound or putrefying sore that doesn't heal. For that, see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Yet this error or deception didn't originate in the mind and heart of Eve. It was the old serpent, the devil, who did the deceiving by planting it there. So the original sin came from the lust of the devil, Satan himself, for Eve. It was his lust for power and control over the creation that God had made that he sought to gain through her. It was his lust for power and control over the creation of God that he sought to gain through her. This has continued as a standing and working principle for the fallen one of darkness over the centuries. Though it can be viewed as such, Isaiah chapter 14 isn't so much as referring to the rebellious nature and pride of Satan, but originally it was referring to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the same found in Daniel. Also, before we actually go into the sacred text, we need to mention that James likes to use parallel and contrasting ideas throughout. This is where he borrows from wisdom, the technique of wisdom literature here. This can be seen in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for example. Quote, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." And these contrasts are found throughout, sometimes not side by side, or one immediately following the other, but sometimes several verses away. The rich here is contrasted to the lowly. This is similar to the wisdom literature, such as the book of Proverbs, and is found in the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Often the wicked are contrasted with the righteous in the same verse or two parallel verses. Well, we have completely run out of time and space, so we will get into the actual sacred text in the next lesson. Let us just say, in closing, that James exalts Jesus Christ as God in the very first verse. The word Lord in Christian writings is understood to be a divine title ascribed only to God. It is not the same as Jehovah, as some attempt to erroneously teach, since that is a name that is not equivalent to this title. We will receive some good practical Christian advice by our study of the letter of James and be blessed by becoming faithful doers. So let's look forward to that. Until the next lesson, we ask you to memorize your verse 17, and study the first chapter. Let's close this lesson with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee for this Thy word, and we thank Thee for sending Thy Son to die on the cross, that we might live a life before Thee of faith. We pray that You will cause us to follow through in our faith with action. We pray that You'll cause us to be profitable energize our hearts and bodies and minds. Pray also for each member of thy family that they will do a good job at this. Pray for the sick and the weak and the needy. Pray you'll help us, Lord, to help them. We pray now that you'll bless our nation and guide it aright. We pray that it will forsake unrighteousness. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem and your swift return. Pray also that you'll cause thy word to go forth throughout the entire earth, and that thy name will be exalted above every name. We ask now that you'll cause us to honor and glorify thee in what we say and do, and to be pleasing in thy sight. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.